We are in 1 Kings, chapter 1. 1 Kings, we've just finished up 2 Samuel. And there is actually more of David's life in Chronicles that I'm not going to treat right now. Maybe someday we'll do another message on that. It's a great section talking about David preparing things for the temple of God that he was not allowed to build, that his son would build, and perhaps we'll have a message on that sometime. I believe we've had a message on it in the past. But for now, we'll follow into 1 Kings and chapter 1. And we come now in this chapter very swiftly and suddenly to David's old age. So we know that sometimes between chapters, many years can have been expended. So 1 Kings brings us in this book to the end of David's dynasty. And now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. And wherefore his servants said unto him, "Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, let her cherish him, let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat." So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king, and the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. And then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time, saying, "Why have you done so?" And he was also a very goodly man. His mother bore him after Absalom, which brings to mind many things in our minds in the history of Absalom. Father, we thank you for your word. Teach us now, instruct us out of it. Strengthen our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. So it says that David was old and stricken in years. So we know that David was 30 years old when he became king in Hebron. We know that David reigned for about 40 years. So he's somewhere around 70 years of age. So in our text, David is 70 years of age. Now Moses, if you remember, in Deuteronomy 34:7 says he was 120 years old when he died. And the text says his eye was not dim nor his natural force abated. Caleb, it says in Joshua 14:10, Caleb says, "Now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spake his word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and lo, I am this day 85 years old, 85 years old, and yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me." Now, David is 70 years old, and he is stricken in years. So the Lord doesn't guarantee us any particular age or any particular strength as we go into old age. We can say of David that David had lived a hard life. David, from the time that he was introduced into the court of Saul, then he was pretty closely immediately hated by the court of Saul. He went into battle immediately, and then when Saul began to chase him, he was living in the rocks and in the caves. He was living out in the fields his whole life, just about, because David's purpose under God was to subdue all the nations around him and give to Solomon a peaceful kingdom whenever he handed it over. So that meant that David was spending most of his time out in the field with the armies. And so David had lived under great duress, also the stress of his own family and the treachery of his family and the stress of bringing all the nations around him to tribute. So stress will age you. We watch, don't we, with our presidents. And if a president has 8 years in office, you look at the before picture and you look at the after picture, and it's very different. There's a lot of duress and stress for men who are heads of state. So it was with David. It says David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, and he got no heat. Matthew Henry says, David, as recorded in the foregoing chapter, had by great mercy of God escaped the sword of the destroying angel, but our deliverances from or through diseases and dangers are just reprieves. If the candle be not blown out, it will burn out of itself. And we have David here sinking under the infirmities of his age and brought by them to the gates of grave. So Jeremiah says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man in his strength, or the rich man in his riches, but he that glories, let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me. And that was David's great glory. His great glory was that he was a man after God's own heart. So David is aging. David is aging. Yes, when you, just the normal process of aging, you get to the point, it says that he got no heat. They covered him with clothes, but he couldn't get warm. And yes, that's true. I remember going into my Grandma Beulah's house and up in New York State, and I thought I would suffocate for the heat. Then they'd have the heat way up, but Grandma was cold. And so you'd get there, and finally you would get adjusted to it so that you could at least survive while you're in her house. Your metabolic rate slows down. You don't respond to cold as quickly anymore. The fat layers under your skin begin to thin out. Blood vessels lose elasticity. You don't have the circulation like you used to have. Cardiovascular diseases can come. Anemia, kidney disease, diabetes, thyroid, all kinds of things can happen, which is why older folks don't feel warm, and they need to be warmed up, which should remind us of those that are aging to be gentle with them and careful with them, and understand that they have needs that we don't understand as those who are younger. So we should be gracious and good to them, and find ways in which to care for them, in which they can be comfortable. Because this is what they did for David. Because we read when David was old that they sought a way to get him warm again. And when I read, thinking about the passage, and I've been living with David now for some time, working through the passages, and when I read that passage, King David was old and decrepit in years, there was kind of a sadness that came over my heart and mind. I know that's kind of silly, but you get to knowing a character, and there is a sadness. I hate to say goodbye to good and godly men, because you know how important they are in the earth. You know how important, what an influence they are in the earth, and what an influence David was. David was upon his own men, and the influence that David had upon the whole nation of Israel as well. So there is a sadness that is there. But David must go the way of all the earth, and so must we. We are all walking toward the sunset, and some of us are closer than others. And sometimes men are cut off in their youth as well. But what is important is that David walked with the Lord. And the good that he had done for Israel. In the New Testament, there's over 50 mentions of David in the New Testament. So the remedy recommended by David's servants or physicians was a young virgin whose vitality would be strong and therefore warm, to be found to lie in his bosom and transmit that warmth to him. First of all, she was to be warm because they needed that vitality, that heat. David's son Solomon would write in Ecclesiastes 4 and 11, how can you get heat unless you have two that lie together, which many of you know about. One's cold and the other one's warm, and one's frigid and the other one needs to be warmed up, or maybe you're both frigid and you need to warm each other up. So she had to be warm. She had to be young, because youth has many advantages that they don't understand about, what health they have, what vitality they have, what heat they have, that does not come in old age. And she was to be fair as well. That generally comes with youth. You know, young ladies are created by God to be beautiful. And so, but they looked throughout the whole coast of Israel because they wanted to find a fair maiden for David as well. I'm sure he was used to having beautiful women in his life. And she was a damsel, a virgin. She would become his wife or concubine. We're not told within the text how the relationship was played out. But her name was Abishag, a Shunammite. And the text says that she served him. That is, that she cared for him and that she cherished him. That she cherished him. See, this is something else about those who are old. That they need people to care for them and they need people to cherish them. These are people who, perhaps under the good providence of the Lord, have known something of being cherished and loved through their life. Some folks have had some very difficult lives. But in their old age, they need to be loved and they need to be cherished, despite all the problems that they may bring upon us at times and the difficulties of old age. They need that. And David needed it for his own spirit. So that was part of what was happening here, not just the fact of getting heat and warmth, but it was someone to stand before him, to serve him, take care of whatever needs there were, to cherish him, to cherish him. And it was, as we are told, a platonic relationship. There was no marital relations going on, you know, because you get to the point in your old age in which those things are not important like they were at one time. So youth can hardly understand that. But the fact of the matter is that our flesh dies out and our flesh begins to die. And David is very close to death, which teaches us a lesson. And the lesson is that we should be nourishing our spirits and not our flesh. The flesh demands many things. I've been in Romans and Paul says you don't owe anything to the flesh. You owe nothing to the flesh. The flesh screams for its needs, but what we need to be nourishing and cherishing is our spirits, our relationship to God, and that work of the Holy Spirit in us, because those are the things that are going to be important at the end of your life. And so the time comes when the flesh is disabled, and you must have a relationship to God if you're going to have anything at death. So when I read that David was old and stricken in years, there's a sadness in my spirit. Because David was so strong and mighty, he had done exploits, but now the curse has taken its toll and David must die too. I also thought of the Lord Jesus Christ living and reigning on high forever above. I read about David and it says he's dying. Well, that's the way of all the earth. Now, with the Lord Jesus Christ, I will never have that sinking feeling in my heart because he lives. And because my king's not going to be taken off the throne. And because there's no thought of, oh no, who is going to succeed this king? Now, the disciples felt that, didn't they? On the road to Emmaus, the disciples had a sinking feeling in their heart because they said, we thought that he was to be the one who was going to save us in Israel, because they didn't understand yet. So they saw him die and he was crucified. And it was natural for them to have that sinking, terrible feeling in their soul because they had not yet come to an understanding, a full understanding of the scriptures as far as the purpose of Christ and why he died and what had happened. And so they had that terrible sinking feeling. But then later, when he came to them and he explained to them, then they had joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we see them going forth with great joy to witness to the world concerning the resurrection of Christ, and that they had a Lord who's in heaven, a king, whom we will never have to be sad about. Well, our Lord is alive forevermore. He has the keys of death and hell. He is the one who transmits life and warmth to us. David needed Abishag to do that for him, but Christ does that for us. He is the one that gives us spiritual life and warmth. He is the everlastingly youthful one. He is the one who is both virgin born and virgin as concerned his purity. He knows you and he loves you spiritually. His is the most intimate spiritual love relationship that you will ever know. His kingship, his dynasty was never threatened like David's. David's was threatened twice by a same family, sons in that same family, and not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He is exalted on high and no one can touch the dynasty. Well, we come in Kings then to the fifth verse. And in the fifth verse, so David is going to have to die. I too am going to have to die. Children, you too are going to have to die. But our Lord Jesus Christ is not dead. He's not dead. He will never die. But now Adonijah, we are introduced in verse 5, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. He exalted himself. And this is the sin of the ages, isn't it? The exaltation of self. Adam and Eve thought to exalt themselves to the heavens. And that was the temptation, the lure, the shiny lure to catch them, to exalt yourself. And Satan had long worked in this particular family of Adonijah and of Absalom before him. They were a family of great ambition, and they were also a family of great beauty as well. The daughter was beautiful. The two sons were said to be very handsome, because we read in verse 6 that he was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. And with outward beauty, men at times think that they are privileged, or at least they should be privileged. Hollywood stars are asked opinions on political subjects that they know nothing about, but they are exalted because they're put forth as the beautiful ones and the rich ones. Adonijah's brother Absalom had great ambition, and he sought to overthrow his father. And now Adonijah is doing the same. It runs in the family. Siblings in a family can do great good or great harm. You can help your sisters and brothers, or you can hurt your sisters and brothers. You can help them onto God, or you can take them away from God. And in this family, they were helping each other on, not to God, but away from God. Adonijah was full of himself, which is why it says he exalted himself. And the scripture teaches us we should not praise ourselves or exalt ourselves, but let someone else praise us. If we are to have praise, let somebody else do it. Christ taught his disciples to take the lowest seat in the house, to serve rather than be served. The essence of Satan is not just hatred, it's pride. For he exalted himself against God, and then he fell like lightning from heaven. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But we read the words of Scripture that Adonijah exalted himself. For the Christian, these words should strike fear in our hearts. We know spiritually, intuitively, by the Spirit, that these words are a prelude to a great fall for this man. When I see a man or a woman or a boy or a girl exalting themselves, it strikes fear in my heart. Because I know that God is able to abase, and that he will abase. Oh, how different the Lord Jesus Christ was. He who had a right to all exaltation. He humbled himself. We celebrate it. The incarnation. He made himself of no reputation. He was made in the likeness of men. He was made under the law. He was made of a woman. He came to minister and not to be ministered unto. He did not exalt himself. God exalted him at the end of it all. And let him be your example. That is the way we are to be. You find ways to minister and serve. God will find the ways to exalt according to his own purposes. The greatest exaltation of the human spirit is to know God and to dwell with God. And the scripture says he dwells with those who are humble, not with those who are proud. God doesn't dwell with those who are proud. He doesn't dwell with those who are proud. He doesn't. He keeps them at an arm's length. And if they are a Christian and we fall into pride, he will bring it down. So children, one of the great temptations for you, children, in the home are to exalt yourself. To exalt yourself. To want to be first. To want to be the most important. To want to outshine your brother or your sister. To want to show that you're smarter than your brother or your sister. We see this with children growing up. Children can be some of the most cruel people on the face of the earth. It's because of this pride, this innate pride. To proudly announce your superiority in this or that, even as they begin to understand the Bible and things, they want to announce their spiritual superiority as well. That you're more obedient, that you're more spiritual, that I didn't cause the trouble, he caused the trouble. I'm not the trouble, they're the trouble. Well, the devil has many temptations to make you proud of yourself. He is happy to tempt you in this area. Our goal is to forget ourselves and to be proud of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us. How can you fix the problem of always wanting to be first, to be the most important person? You have to confess that as a sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and admit you have no power to stop this pride, that it comes with power in your life, and you need God to help you with this. Ask God by the Holy Spirit to live in you and to save you and to humble you. Help me, Lord. That's a good prayer. That's a prayer I pray all the time. It's a very simple prayer. It's, help me, Lord. Help me. But Adonijah exalted himself, the text says. I will be king. I will be the number one person. I will rule over others. Others will bow to me and do my will. The statement, I will be king, is an accurate indication of his heart. It is an accurate indication of our children's heart as well. They will to be king in your house. They will to rule in your house and to rule over everyone in your house. That all would bow to their wishes, that all will do their will. And if all do not do their wishes, they will hurt them. They will push and shove and hit and bite and kick. They will destroy brothers and sisters' toys. They will destroy property. They will get angry if all do not bow to their wishes. They will make hateful statements. They will say, I don't like you. I hate you. I won't play with you because I can't have my way. They will pout. They will walk angrily away. They will be sullen. They will guilt manipulate people. It's all your fault that I am in rebellion. You see, this is the nature that we are born with. And that must be corrected. And that must be saved from. The exaltation of self is the very essence of our fallen nature. It's called indwelling sin. He exalted himself. He said, I will be king, and all who have children can testify that this is not unusual. Children come from the womb made in the image of God, but also made in the image of Adam, also made in the image of God. I am made in the image of God, but I'm also made in the image of Adam now. And so we buy our little girls princesses dresses. We have some. And they come with a little tiara as well. And they come with a wand. And we are very happy as parents for them to play. But I'm also very happy that the wand has no magical powers. Because I know the nature of my children. That's why we don't give guns to little children. They get angry too quickly and they don't have self-control yet. And people stop and say, oh, what sweet little things you have. And we say, thank you. They are very, we love our children. We don't, it's like a don't tell, don't ask situation. And just kind of everybody knows, hopefully. I will to be king. There's lots of paths to that kingship. But the essential goal is I will have my way and I will not be corrected and I will be offended if you correct me. I will put on tears. I will throw hissy fits, as they say down here. I will have great pity parties for myself. I will guilt manipulate you and make you feel as though you are doing me a terrible disservice, but I will be king. I will be queen. And so he got others to affirm what his father would not affirm. So we see Adonijah, it says that he exalted himself. He said, I'll be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen because his father hadn't prepared him any chariots and horsemen. His father hadn't proclaimed him king. His father had already pronounced the fact of what God had pronounced is that Solomon would be king. It wasn't about what David wanted anyways. God had already said that Solomon was going to be king. And so David had said to Bathsheba, Solomon will be king. And they knew that Solomon would be king. And Adonijah went on anyways. Because that is the depths of our depravity and how distracted we are in our own hearts and minds and deceived. That though God himself, the God of the universe, say one thing, we are more than willing to go against it. And say, no, no, I will be king. I will be king. And so he got others to affirm it. And he had a great show of support all around him. He got chariots, he got horsemen, he got some men to run before it and proclaim his greatness. He got friends to commiserate with him. Some of the other sons, you know, got some of the other sons. Oh, no, you weren't chosen either. Dad chose Solomon. And I know he should have chose you. But I'm going to do something about this because I'm going to be king and then y'all will be in on this thing and it'll be good. It'll be good. We'll get rid of Solomon. And so he got others to commiserate with him, and he got some other men who are men of lack understanding. So he convinced, he cajoled, he made promises, he flattered, he threatened. He used all the weapons in his arsenal of self-conceit, which he had learned growing up. These men were leaders. Adonijah and Absalom, they were leaders. But leaders for evil rather than for good. Leaders to please themselves instead of serving others. Some of you have leaders in your household. We know those leaders, actually, pretty quick when children are growing up. We see it. We look at one and they're leading children already. They're leading children older than themselves. They take charge. In all situations. And we say, that's a leader. We need to pray extra here. Because we need that formidable power to be under the grace of God. So, what makes the difference? How is it channeled for good? The difference is whether a child is corrected or not corrected, whether a child is held responsible to act as a creature who is made and under God for his glory and responsible to God, or whether he's not. His father, it says in chapter 1 and verse 6, here is something very sad, and it says, and his father had not displeased him at any time, or in the Geneva, I think it says, from his childhood. It's the idea, all his days. His father had not displeased him. The title of this message online will be, Our Duty to Displease Our Children. Our Duty to Displease Our Children. Because as Christian fathers and mothers, we are supposed to be the experts in life who have far more experience than our children have. And so that our children, and you know, a part of God training us, Hebrews chapter 11, a part of God, 12, training us, the paidy of God, the education of God. There's two things going on there where it talks about God. It's all of his education, and it's also is getting the rod from God as well. Because much of the scriptures deal with that in that way. Is correction really that important in the life of the child? Is it important to cross the will of your child? Is it important, is it necessary to displease your child? It's not that we have this intuitive desire to displease our children. Most people don't. There may be somebody that has, you know, a knot in them or something that just sees some kind of fun in that. But it's not. It's not that we want to displease our children. And this is the struggle, isn't it? Because we don't want to cross their will. We don't want to have to confront them. But yet, if your child's behavior is displeasing to God, it is necessary to displease your child and to cross his will. When the child crosses the will of God, you have to cross his will. If God is most important. Correction is always pointing to our responsibility as our creator. That's what correction is. You have, I'm watching your behavior, I'm seeing what you're saying, and you're displeasing God, the God who made you, the God who created you, the God who you are responsible to. Correction always points to God, to obey our God, to glorify our God. The normal progress of sanctification, the normal growth of a Christian comes from the correction of God. Words like chastening, words like exhort, exhortation, take heed, watch, remember, be diligent, warn you. I wrote not these things to hurt you, but as a beloved sons, I warn you, Paul says. Warning every man, teaching every man. This is the kind of language that the scripture has. Because of the bent of our fallen nature, we have to be warned and we have to be corrected fairly often. We should like it to be like Norman Vincent Peale, that it's all just positive. But the fact of the matter is that all just positive doesn't get it. There has to be the negative. And it doesn't have to be all negative. There has to be positive instruction. But the fact is, because of our fallen nature, we've got to be warned. So why did David not correct Adonijah? And let me give you some thoughts. First of all, David had made things difficult for himself by contracting many marriages. That did not help. Polygamy has lots of problems. But one of them would be, for David, is that he would have families scattered all over the place of different women whom he had children given birth by. So you know how hard it is, those of you who have children, you know how hard it is to take care of one family in one location and the challenges that there are. How in the world would you take care of a dozen locations, different wives, different children? You would have to give a lot of time to it, and you would have to be extremely disciplined in it. And obviously this was a difficulty for David, and it didn't happen. It just didn't happen. And he had complicated things. Secondly, David was the head of state. And he was a general in the field. And he was away from home a lot. And he was overseeing a preparation for the temple. And he was a poet and he was a prophet. And he was many things. And it is not unusual that men have great brilliance and Renaissance men and great responsibilities elsewhere that they neglect duties at home. Oftentimes, you read history, you read biographies, you'll find it over and over again. Men like that who have neglected their families and their family goes off the rails. Not always, but it does happen. I remember that's one thing I appreciated about General Robert E. Lee. And you look at the difference between his first wife who passed away and his second wife, and he was a general in the field, and he had a lot of responsibilities, but the first wife was very neglectful, and that son became known as Black Horse Harry Lee. But then the second son, who was under a different wife, who was very careful and loved the Lord, he was known as White Horse. And the difference was between those two wives. Because oftentimes with men of responsibility, much falls on the shoulders of the wife as well. Thirdly, if you do not keep a careful correction of the children when they are little, it will get harder and harder to rein them in as they get older. That's just the way it is. Because they're growing in their independence and their own thought processes. And there's only one opportunity when they're small. That doesn't mean that if we messed up when they're young, there's no hope whatsoever. No, I'm just telling you, and especially those who have young children, now is a great opportunity for you to form and mold and shape and be consistent with them. They need to have learned to respect you when they are young. Respect you as a man of God, a woman of God. Respect you as someone who is just in your proceedings with them, someone who's always pointing to God, so that when they are older, they continue to respect you as a man or woman of God. When no longer do you have this ironclad discipline available anymore, it's just a matter of influence at that point. And fourthly, once he had not corrected them, he probably felt the hypocrite to try to do it later. That's just kind of the quirk in our nature. We think, well, you know, I haven't done it now. How can I do it? And it begins to mess with your head at that point. And fifthly, some think it's love to overlook all children's sinful behavior. I'm just showing them mercy. I'm like God. I'm showing them mercy. And I think he loved his children. I know David loved his children. But at times we mistake a permissive attitude for love. We say to ourselves, I'm just showing lots of mercy and lots of love to them by not correcting them. But lots of mercy, love without the balance of justice, love creates in the child a wrong view of God and a wrong view of authority. They are brilliant, rational creatures, your children. They are made in the image of God. They are brilliant. And they know how to work you. Okay? Do not think they don't. By tears, by threats, by guilt manipulation. I think David loved his children, but he was manipulated by his children. Too much love, mercy, without justice, love, creates a child who believes they are entitled to always have their way, to anything they desire, to a pass whenever they're caught in sin, to all privileges without having the corresponding responsibility shown, to no consequences for their sins. And Adonijah is a great study in this because he believed that he was entitled. It didn't matter what God said. It didn't matter what the King David said. When we get further on in the text, he's going to go to Bathsheba and say, "You know, I should have been king." Even when he gets caught this first time, even when he's sent home ashamed, it doesn't change him. It doesn't. So, and let me assure you that it's never too late to obey the Lord as parents. It isn't. Wherever we are, we pick it up. We pick up our obedience. We pick up what we're supposed to be doing. We confess if we've done wrong. We confess it to our children. I did it wrong. And I did this wrong, and I did this wrong, and I did this wrong. But this is the way we're going to do it from here on out, because this is what God requires. And so we live out, as by the grace of God, the best godly life that we can with our children, freely confessing our sins to them, acknowledging our wrongs, but saying we need to follow the Lord at this point. It's never a bad thing to begin obeying the Lord. It's always a good thing. We grow in obedience and knowledge and how to correct our children. And children, your parents may have made many mistakes, multiple mistakes, boatloads of mistakes. Be careful how harshly you judge them, because you, especially if you have not had children yet. Our children are capable of receiving and properly responding to correction. Our children are not animals. They may behave like animals at times, but that's their fallen nature. That's their fallen nature. If their fallen nature is allowed to have free exercise, then they will look like animals. Because you're not feeding the higher part of them, you're feeding the lower part of them, the flesh. A lot of you know the story of Helen Keller. Maybe many of you have already read the story of Helen Keller. It's a great study in this. She was up in Florence, Alabama. And in this book, this one is by Catherine Owens Peare, P-E-A-R-E. Those of you who know the story of a lady by the name of Anne Sullivan comes to try to take care of this girl. This girl who was born healthy, but she lost her sight through a sickness. She lost her sight and she lost her hearing. So here's a girl now who's blind and deaf. Very difficult. And so this is what happens when Anne Sullivan comes and she is watching the proceedings of this household. It says, at dinner, the stranger, Anne, sat next to her. Helen had her own way of eating, and no one ever tried to stop her. She stumbled and groped her way from plate to plate, snatching and grabbing from other people's plates, sticking her fingers into anything at all. And when she came to the visitor, her hand got slapped. Helen reached out for the visitor's plate again, another slap. She flung herself forward and she lifted bodily back. Now she was being forced into her own chair again, being made to sit there. And once more she was raging, fighting, kicking. She broke away and found all the other chairs empty. Her family had deserted and left her alone with this enemy. And again the enemy took hold of her, made her sit down, forced a spoon into her hand, and made her eat from her own plate. When the ordeal finally ended, she broke away and ran out of the dining room to mother, to mother's arms. Mother's eyes were wet. Mother was crying. Mother was sorry. Every day, battles with the newcomer. There were battles when she had to take her bath, comb her hair, button her shoes, and always those finger tricks. Even mother and father were doing them. That is, they were beginning to try to show her how to learn and understand things in the palm of her hand. If battles with her new governess grew too unbearable, Helen could seek out Martha Washington, a child her own age, daughter of their Negro cook, and bully and boss her. Martha's pigtails were short because Helen had once clipped them off with a pair of scissors. Or she could simply romp with her father's hunting dogs and forget there was such a thing in the house as a governess. Well, One day, Miss Sullivan took her by the hand and they went for a carriage ride. When the carriage stopped, they alighted and entered into a different house, and Helen groped her way about, recognizing nothing, until her companion placed one of her own dolls in her arms. She clung to the familiar thing, but as soon as Helen realized that she was alone with the stranger in a strange place and that no amount of rubbing her cheek would bring her mother, she flung the doll away in rage. She refused to eat, refused to wash, gave the governess a long, violent tussle when it came time to go to bed. The governess did not seem very tall, but she was pretty strong and stubborn herself. And for the first time in her life, Helen began to experience defeat. And if you know the story, what James Dobson and others call tough love, the story is that they had never crossed their child. And it was out of pity for the child being blind and deaf. But it didn't help the child. The fact of the matter is that child needed to be crossed. And Anne Sullivan was the first one to cross her. And if you know the story of Helen Keller, she becomes a woman of great ability and of education, and she goes out speaking and various things. And she was made into someone who was very, very capable in the world. So our children are capable of receiving and properly responding to correction. They're not animals. Our children are created in the image of the eternal God. And I've got more here than I need to have, I reckon. But what I want to finish with is this. To talk about, and we'll go on with this study further. But our children are not a tabula rasa. Tabula rasa was an idea that was set forth, the idea of children are born as blank slates. They're just blank slates. And that the only thing they learn or know is by the experiences and things that come on them in their life. And it's not true. It's not true. They're born in the image of God. Our children know there is a God. Go to Romans 1. That's not just talking about adults. Our children are born who intuitively know there is a God. And they need to know the grace of God to save them. They need to return to holiness, to return to being set apart unto God. That's what they need. That's what correction is about. We want to return them to being set apart to God. Secondly, our children have a conscience which tells them right from wrong. They're not a tabula rasa. They know right and they know wrong. And from the time that they are infants, they know it. If any of you have had an infant and you've watched them closely, how brilliant they are, even as an infant. But that conscience has to be trained by Holy Scripture, because the conscience as a part of them is still fallen, so it's not perfect, and there can be defects in it. But the way you shore up the defects is you begin to pour into them the Word of God, what is right and what is wrong before God, so that conscience can be strong and vital and know right and wrong from the Scripture itself. Thirdly, our children are aware of their being. They are self-conscious. They use the words me and mine and my. And they must learn who is the first and best of beings. And they are aware of their nobility. But when it's twisted, they become enamored with themselves and they disdain others. But these children are brilliant. And some of these things, and I've been working in this book again, Withhold Not Correction by Bruce Ray. Read it back in the 1970s. Very good book that gives you a good, balanced approach to correction. Why we correct our children, how we correct our children, for the glory of God. And I've got some on the back table, and I'll be bringing some more in as the mail comes. A very valuable book. Fourthly, our children are rational beings with reason. They logically work things out, and that's why they learn early to play you, and to play mom against dad, and dad against mom, and grandma against mom, or whoever. Because they need new minds. They need to be renewed in the Holy Spirit. And so that's why we correct them, and that's why we are teaching and training and asking God to save them and give them that Spirit of God. And your children communicate in ways which no animal communicates. It's because they have a higher being. Your children are very creative, just like their maker. They love to create things. They just need to learn how to create things for the glory of God. That's all. And your children exercise dominion. That's why they like pets. Somebody to boss. My old foreman used to say that. Said the mom spanks the child, and then the older brother does something too, and then he goes out and kicks the dog because he can boss that dog. But intuitively, they understand authority, and that they have some authority, that there is a nobility about their being, and that God has given them this power even over the lower creation. And it can be used in a very cruel way with the lower creation, or it can be used in a godly way in which they are stewards of that lower creation. Your children have immortal souls that will live forever or die forever, And next time we are together, we'll talk about why we need correction. I need correction because I have a sinful nature. I need correction because I have a sinful nature, and we'll talk about that. And I need correction because of the direction that I'm going in. I will go to hell. I will go to hell without correction. And I need correction because my parents are told by God to correct me. So children, don't get mad at your parents for correcting you. God told them to correct you. And I need to be corrected because true love tries to stop a person from sinning against God. The wounds of a friend. So, We see this in Adonijah, and Adonijah is a great study in this thing. And to show not just the beginnings of these problems, but to see how far they can actually progress in this story, to the point to where Nathan the prophet says to Solomon's wife Bathsheba, "You need to save your life." That's how far it was. And all because of a lack of correction on the front end for Adonijah. So I hope you will be encouraged. As parents, we feel our failures and our faults very keenly. And trust me, I feel them myself as well. So the text is not to discourage us, but to encourage us wherever we're at with the Lord, to say, "God, help me to behave in a way toward my children, whether they're little or whether they're grown and gone, in a way that glorifies you, and in a way in which, if correction is necessary in order for the salvation of their souls and for the good of their souls, that you will help me to graciously and lovingly make that correction." And for you who are children, for you who are young people, you need to appreciate any correction that you get. You need to be thankful that your parents correct you. There are many parents who do no correction whatsoever. And those children live in abject despair. They have no boundaries. They don't know what to do in life. And they get angry. They get mad. They may kill themselves. It's not a good situation. You may dream that you would like to have a family without correction, but that will not be a good thing. So as children, you need to appreciate what God has given you if you have correction. So may God give us grace to be corrected, and us as adults to be corrected by God. We can bristle too against the correction of God. And we need to stop that and be thankful for why God does that through different ways. Sometimes he corrects us through our children, doesn't he? Lots of ways that God can correct us. But it is the blessing of God. It is the blessing of God. And may Christ himself save us and save our children and give them renewed hearts, give them a new heart, give them the Holy Spirit within them, because that's the only way that they can ever have self-control and glorify God. Let's close with a hymn together.